to our studies in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And as I said the other week, I thought when we started Lamentations, we would be right through the five chapters within about 3 weeks. Well, we've only got to chapter 3, and we're only halfway through chapter 3, and it's proving to be a real blessing to us. We spent the whole of our Bible study last Saturday evening in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, and there is a temptation to linger with these verses because they are just so lovely verses and they're so gorgeously comforting and reassuring. But the point of these verses, 21, 22, 23, and 24, is to direct our minds and our hearts and our spirit to the future. Look what we read last week. We're reading from verse 20. My soul continually thinks of it, that is, of all the trouble and pressure that they're meeting, and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And the word hope points to the future. And the emphasis in the midst of these painful circumstances, and they were very, very painful, the emphasis is on faith and hope. And these two mustn't be separated. It is because we have faith in God that we have hope for the future. I don't want to turn up the reference, but obviously in this context we could go back to the book of Job, to the 13th chapter and the 15th verse as rendered in the Authorized Version, where Job, in the midst of all his trouble, says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's almost like Job said, well, I haven't a clue why God is dealing with me like this, but I'm quite sure that God knows why he's doing it. It's very painful. I don't know how long I can last. But even if I give way under it and die, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In this verse here in Lamentations, verse 24, this Jeremiah, or speaking, representing the people, says, the Lord is my portion. Now, there are various references throughout the Psalms about God being our portion. But I wonder perhaps if the reference here may go back in the Bible further than the Psalms, right away back to the book of Genesis and to the story of Abraham, where at a certain point, I can't remember the reference, is it about chapter 16? I can't quite remember, where God says to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Not I will give you a reward, I am your reward. That's the context of the story, is Abraham saying to God, but what will you give me? And God says, I'm your reward. And so we have it here in Lamentation. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Another reference that I didn't bother it turning up, some of you will recall my saying this, that speaking to a dying relative of mine, and she said to me, turn up my text, and I turned it up for her. I knew what she meant. It's the verse in Isaiah that says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. What a verse. And what a verse to die with. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, look how he goes on. And we better read verses 25 to 27. Introduced by, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Oh, deep down in me. When I'm feeling that everything is so pressurized and painful, I've still got God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. That's why we sang that opening psalm. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice. Well, why did he wait so long? I don't know. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly, not getting all steamed up. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, there seems to be three things in these verses about goodness. Three good things. Three practical attitudes, you could say, in difficult situations, especially when the things that vex you and hem you in are things that you can't do anything about. You know how frustrating it is that, if you just do something. And the Lord says, nothing you can do. Well, there are three good things in a situation like that. We need to remember, first of all, that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. There's almost a positive and a negative, or a negative and positive there. The Lord is good to those who wait. Sometimes in pastoral counseling, people say, well, Mr. Lewis, what should I do? Wait. Well, what else can we sometimes do? Oh, we can start running about in all sorts of directions. I don't know that that's terribly productive. Or we could get anxious or frustrated, or we could even get angry. And it's not a terribly good thing to get angry with God. It is good, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. I read that and thought about it and wished that I still had the record I could have put it, or the tape and put it on to play it, of Kathleen Ferrier singing, Rest, O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. If you've never heard it, try to get it and listen to it. O rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him to act. Because these are words from Psalm number 37. Rest in the Lord. What do you do with that child, a baby that's fretful? Do you, hush. And I think this is what the Lord often has to say to us. Because he knows we are children. And he would hush us. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him to act. Oh, but you say, Mr. Slip, it's not easy. Fine, I know that it's not easy. I've got as restless and impatient a personality as anybody. But is there not a verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm not giving you the references tonight, that says, let us labour to enter into rest? In a sense, let us work hard to stop working and rest. In other words, take yourself to task. Whether the restlessness is in your mind or your emotions or in your spirits, rest in the Lord, because the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Didn't Jesus say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. To be yoked to Jesus, so that when the urge comes on you to go careering on ahead, you can't, because you're yoked to him. And if you begin to drag your feet, you can't fall behind, because you're yoked to him. And in your weariness, he being yoked with you takes a greater part of the load. But look what the rest of the verse says. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. What does it mean to seek the Lord? I suppose it means looking for God. Not in the sense that God's got lost. He's never lost. But looking for God in the sense of looking for indications of his presence and his activity and his guidance. Or seeking the Lord in the sense of desiring to be in fellowship with him. You know how sometimes if you meet a friend and you get the opportunity, perhaps right in the middle of a busy day, right in the heart of the city or something like that, and you meet a good friend and you get the chance to go in somewhere and sit down over a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and you talk. And then afterwards when you're parting, oh, it's been good to get a chance to talk. You see, that's how we've to be with God. Seeking him. Sitting down, being at peace, and speaking to God, and letting God speak to us. And of course, when we begin to, but Lord, I want your will and I want to do your will, and why? Well, didn't the Lord say just before his ascension, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons. Rest in the Lord. He hasn't ever forgotten us. It's the devil that suggests that. And even when the pressure of circumstances make us feel that God has forgotten us to such an extent that we end up saying things to God that are just not right, God doesn't go in the huff. I can still recall the first time I discovered or read in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah burst out and said to God, oh Lord, thou hast deceived me. Jeremiah said, now God, you've been leading me up the garden path. In a sense, it was a terrible thing to say to God. But then you see, if Jeremiah was feeling it, it was best that he should say it. And I think he became aware of the fact that having said it, God was still with him. The Lord is my portion. therefore, I have hope. Let's go on to the second good thing in verse 26. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And I've written down in my bit of paper here that quietly is the essential attitude of faith. You have it in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Full stop. You believe in God? Believe also in me. But this kind of quietness is not something that comes easily. And I remind you of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to abound. When everything's going my way, I don't lose the head. I don't forget about God. I know how to be abased." And remember, he's writing Philippians from a prison cell. But he said, "I have learned." Oh, Paul could be saying to the Philippians, "You know the kind of things that have happened to me. I've often been in jail. I've been shipwrecked. I've been whipped. I've been slandered. I've had all sorts of wrong treatment from the civil authorities and from the church authorities." But you know, says Paul, "In and through all that, I have learned to be content." I do have a reference down here that I think we could look at. It's in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. And all this in relation to, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the past is dealt with. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and by that grace the whole of the present is provided for. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God, because the future is guaranteed." Now, I know that nowadays guarantees, so I understand, sometimes are hardly worth the paper that they're written on. But then you see, this is written in God's own hand. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, our tribulations, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now turn over to chapter 8 of Romans, at verse 24. Continuing the theme of hope, "In this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope with sure hope for what we do not see, which is the full development of God's salvation and God's plan in detail for your life and for my life individually and corporately, if we hope for that we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Back to the Lamentations. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Because you see, the very fact that we have been saved confirms that in that salvation we are part of the sure and perfect purpose of God. I don't know if any of you are around at the particular time of day, but I enjoy watching that program on television, The Krypton Factor. And it's a test of intelligence and all that kind of thing. And usually there's one thing where they've got to fit all sorts of pieces together. And oh, sometimes they fumble and this. But you know, you should see the look on their faces when they, I see it. And that bit goes in, and then the last bit in the middle. They've done it. Well, you see, God's plan is made up of an infinite number of pieces. And you and I are these pieces. And God, in his perfect intelligence, knows exactly where we fit in. And watching these poor souls on television doing it in view of everybody, sometimes they try to get one bit in too soon, and you feel like, no, you can't get that bit in yet. You get the other bit in first, and then that bit fits in. Well, it's the same with us. And God, in his perfect planning, and in his perfect timing, and in his perfect purposes, fits us in. And he knows what he's doing. And that is why it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I was speaking to old Annie Ross in the course of the week, and she's frailing. She's failing quite a bit, really. And she was a wee bit concerned about something, because she knew one of the hymns that she was has told her family that has got to be sung at her funeral service. And she didn't know which hymn, couldn't remember the number of the big. I said, well, tell me. She said, I can remember a line of it. So I told her. I said, oh, well, that's hymn number 422. It's the line, and it's got, to those who fall, how kind thou art, begins Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. It's a marvelous hymn. Now, you see, we've got to believe. Not least, for example, when we sit at the Lord's table tomorrow evening. We've got to believe that it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We spoke to Mrs. Ross about heaven. We prayed about heaven. Quite content that we should simply wait. So that's the second good thing. Although there is one other verse, we hardly need to turn it up. I'm quoting it, I think, from the authorized version from the book of Habakkuk. Is it chapter 2, verse 3, where again God's prophet was all, oh, he was all up. It's amazing how often God's prophets get all uptight. It's an unproductive exercise. It gets you nowhere, makes you tired, but apart from that, it's got nothing useful about it. And Habakkuk the prophet was all uptight. He was baffled. He couldn't understand what God was doing. And oh, he was really getting quite cross with himself and with God and with everybody else. And in that context, God said to the prophet, the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. The appointed time. Think of how often in John's Gospel, in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, situations arose in which people would have gladly there and then taken him and put him to death. But, says the scripture, his hour was not yet come. Now, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was in the hand of his God, so are we. And so we come to the third good thing in verse 27. It is good for a man, that includes the woman, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, there is no doubt at all that in Christian life there are certain things that are best learned in youth. And I fear sometimes that if we don't learn them sooner, we won't learn them very well later. Now, why is there this emphasis of bearing the yoke in our youth? What is the significance of the yoke? You see, that's the yoke that hems us in. Well, I think in youth, one of the things that we have to learn is the curbing of enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm is a great thing, but it has to be harnessed and educated and disciplined and directed. Enthusiasm is not only not productive, I believe enthusiasm is destructive if it is allowed just to run in all sorts of directions. And too many Christians in their youth have had too much of their own way. And there is a great deal to be said for young Christians being made to toe the line. First of all, for the curbing of their enthusiasm. The second reason for bearing the yoke in youth is that we might acquire a willingness to learn. You see, it's so easy to be opinionated. I say sometimes in the appropriate situation, for example, speaking to groups of ministers and that kind of thing, that when you're a divinity student, you know all there is to know about how to run a church. And then you discover when you go to your first congregation that is not just quite accurate. And I believe it is when we are young in years and young in the faith that we need to acquire or to learn or to adopt, I'm not quite sure what the right word is, an attitude of willingness to learn. And a third thing that we need to bear the yoke in our youth for is that we might, young in years and young in Christian experience, acquire a deep sense of duty. Now, duty is not a popular word nowadays, not even in evangelical circles. There are people who have said to me at times that, oh, they've been praying about whether or not they should do this or that. And I said, you don't need to pray about that. It's your duty to be there. They look at me as, the minister's gone all non-spiritual. But you see, I'm very grateful to the Reverend William Still for many, many things. Not least that he inculcated through his ministry and through his personal counselling a sense of duty. And a fourth thing that we need to learn in our youth, and this is why we need to bear the yoke, is that we should learn the privilege of work. I mean particularly the privilege of working for God. And that is a privilege. But I think perhaps we need to learn it in the secular sense as well. I'm looking round the meeting tonight, and very few, if any, here have any real idea of what it means to live through long years of unemployment. It is a privilege. to have a job, and a regular job. And I get disturbed nowadays on a variety of levels that there is such a constant discontent among people regarding their job. Now, I know there are things that are wrong and all the rest of it, but it's always been that. When I first started working, I had no specific hours. I had to be at the post office by 8:20 in the morning. It was often 6:20 before I was back at the post office in the evening. And only then, being the office boy, you see, I was the one who had to stay to the end till the two bosses had finished all their letters and decided to sign them so that they could go to the post office. For which, to begin with, I worked for the princely sum of £40 per annum. Remember when I got my first pay? £3.6 and 8. And about half of that went my bus fares, backwards and forwards to work. But most of all, the privilege of working for God. The privilege of working for the Savior who so freely gave himself to such a costly death for us. And I think this verse here, it is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth, calls into question a great, great many of modern evangelical ideas of youth work. There is so much about opportunity for young people to express themselves. May God preserve us from some of them. And the opportunity for young, they must have activity. But I think they need to learn to curb their enthusiasm. They need a willingness to learn. They need to acquire a sense of duty. And they need to have a deep-seated sense of the privilege of working and working long for God. I've said before and I say it again, I admire these women who are doing the, trying to contact these overseas women folk, prepared to give up a whole afternoon, several of them, to befriend one overseas woman. I feel the same with regard to those who lead the boys' club and the two girls' clubs, who give up a whole evening every week, a long evening, coming early to pray for the young folk, and no doubt praying for them after, and often for very, very small numbers and that kind of thing. And I'm not at all sure that we pray for them enough, and I'm not at all sure that we support them and encourage them the way that we should. But a willingness to work, and to work, and to work, and to work. But this bearing of the yoke in youth, I'm linking it up with Jesus saying, take my yoke, is also the idea of apprenticeship. Watching and listening to and learning from the craftsman who has learned his trade. I've said to some of the younger divinity students and younger ministers that still after all these years, when any time I have the opportunity just to be congregational, I'm watching everything that the minister does and the way that he does it. And then at time and time again, oh no, that's a better way to do it than I've been doing it. Or sometimes in a prayer, you think, dear me, I don't think I have ever led my congregation in that particular aspect of prayer. Learning, learning, learning in our youth and all the way along. I think we've just time to look at verses 28 to 30. Following on this whole process of learning, let him sit alone in silence when he has laid it on him, presumably that laid the yoke on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give the cheek, his cheek to the smiter, and be filled with insults. I've entitled this in my notes, The Continuing Process of Learning. And when I read that verse, let him sit alone in silence, I found myself thinking that there are some people who are never alone. They are constantly in company. And I think they miss out. There is a time to be alone and to be quiet before God. And I don't think it is ever right or ever good for God's work if we are so constantly on the go that we are not able to be alone. That is, to be alone, detached not only from people, but from activity. Let him sit alone in silence. Doesn't mean that your mind is blank, but you do, using that old-fashioned word that we very seldom use and very seldom practice, we meditate. We just take time to turn things over slowly in our minds. I suppose in a sense it is the practice of the presence of God. Let him sit alone in silence when he has laid the yoke on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Not quite sure what that means. Perhaps taking it in context, just as there are some who are never alone, there are some who are never silent. Some who are always opinionated and never apologetic. Let him put his mouth in the dust and let him learn to say, I was wrong. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. I suppose in a sense that means not answering your critics, not answering the insults, even when they may have considerable falsehood in them. I sat and looked at that verse and I thought of Jesus. When he was reviled, reviled not again. Can you imagine what Jesus felt the day that his critics spat out at him, Thou hast a devil. Denying that he was God, and saying that you're in league with the devil, you're doing devil's work. Says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is at chapter 12, he endured the gainsaying of sinners against himself. The Lord will not cast off forever. But verse 32, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. We'll take up the study there next week, but I'll leave you with this verse. A verse that I didn't really know much about until long, long ago. On one occasion, I collected my Life and Work magazine, and reading it after lunchtime, this is quite a number of years ago, I came across this. You can look it up when you go home. It's in Job chapter 5, verse 18. I think it's the Old Authorized Version where it says, He wounds but his hands make whole. When he wounds, it is the wound of the divine surgeon. And a surgeon's job is to take away what's hurting you and make you better. Do you see why it all hangs together? The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Let's sing about that in our next psalm before we go to prayer.